things. And so we're going to look this morning at chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. And the title of the message this morning is Walk in Grace. We're in our walk series. As we moved into chapter 4, if you remember, we went from theology in chapters 1 through 3, and now we're going into practicality or sanctification or the walk of grace that we're having in Jesus Christ. Last week, with the title of the message was Walk in Unity in the Church, the Unity of the Spirit. This week, it's the walk of grace in the church. And let's just jump in, and we'll let the Lord unpack it for us. Let's look at verse 7 through 10 here. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In our study this morning, there's three parts I see the Lord pointing out to us. And we're actually going to do two parts this morning, and I'm going to do the third part next week because I want to unpack more of the gifts next week, and I don't want to make an hour-long sermon this morning. But there's three things we see in this chapter. One is the gifts delivered, the gifts defined, and the gifts deployed. And this morning, we're going to look at the gifts delivered and then the gifts defined. And we'll probably end there this morning because of time, as we want to take communion together this morning. But number one here, we see the gifts delivered here in these verses. And look at verse 7 again with me. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, when you go back, it says, it has the word but there, so there's a thought he had before this that he's now giving deeper understanding to. And if you go back one verse, what do we see in verse 6 there? That we have one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, in all, and through you all. And we saw that there's one body of Christ, that we're all one, and we encompass the body of Christ. And Paul now comes and says, but to each one of us in the body now, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the but is, though one, in our common connection with the Lord, we have many parts. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul mentions this. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, Paul here points to our human body. Our human body has a whole lot of parts, a whole lot of pieces to it, but it's one body. This is the picture that we get in the body of Christ. So all of us here this morning make up the local body of Christ here at Westside Community Church. Notice, each one of us have been given it. We've all been assigned a particular gift to be used for the good of the whole. Here's the truth about us this morning. Not one of us have been overlooked. Not one. You might be sitting here saying, I don't understand what my gift is, or I don't know how to unfold it or find it, and that's okay. But what we want to come to understand this morning is every single one of us have been given at least one, and I think we'll see more than one and multiple ways for our gifts to be put on display starting next week. But notice, the grace was given. Look at Romans 12, 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, notice, in proportion to our faith. Here Paul in Romans is, as he's unpacking this concept of the body, he says we all have different gifts, and it differs according to the grace that's been given to each one of us, but we're to use them according to our faith. And here's the neat thing for us this morning. God does not expect us to hit the ground running with full understanding and full use of our gifts. What do we see here? It's in proportion to our faith. Now we see that God gave us a measure of faith, but he also, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit works with us and teaches us, and he begins to unpack for us what that is. And as we go along, we'll see more about that. But notice, it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does that mean? Every time you see the Bible say according to, it's according to a measurement that the writer is talking about. Now here, what's the measurement? Christ's gift. Now we can look at that and say, well, God only gave me a little bit. He only gave me a little bit of faith. He only gave me a little gift, which may be true in your view of it. But I want you to see what Paul's saying here is according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, he then reminds us here what's the measure of Christ's gift. Look at verse 8 with me. Here's the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here Paul goes to our psalm we read this morning, Psalm 68, verse 18. And this is what he begins to quote. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And so Paul's argument in verse 7 is we've been given these gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he begins to remind us of the gift of Christ. And so what do we begin to see? What Paul's going to unpack here in the work of Christ, he says that's the degree he's blessed you with. That's the degree he's gifted you with. So rather than a sense of I've got this micro gift or this micro faith or just a little bit, we have to look in the context of Christ and say, okay, my gift is bigger than my experience. And so I think God wants us to understand, how do I get into the experience and experiencing my gift fully? Well, he goes on to tell us there in verse 68:8, it's the measure of Christ's gift. Notice, when he ascended on high, which in Psalm 68, when we read it, is a psalm of David that after his triumph there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it represents the Ark of the Covenant being brought up to Zion when David brought the Ark back home to Jerusalem. And he brought it back in rejoicing and in glory. And he wrote this psalm saying, God, you're the one who's risen on high. You've gone and been ascended on high. He's talking in the practical, the presence of God in the Ark. And Paul quotes it here this morning of Christ ascending to heaven. And what's his correlation there? Jesus is God. And he's ascending into his place of authority. Notice what he did when he did that in verse 8. He led captivity captive. In other words, he has a band of captives with him as he ascends into heaven. Now in the psalm, what are the captives? They're the enemies of David. They're the ones fighting against him. They're the ones that have been his foes, so to speak, in his life. And here, the antitype to David is the foes of Christ, the son of David. Paul elevates Jesus to that place of being God, pictured in the ark and in Psalm 68, and he brings him here now, conquering the foes of Christ, or the enemies of Christ. Who's the enemies of Christ? The devil, death, the curse, sin. What has he done? He's led them all forward in triumphal procession. Look at Colossians 2:15 here. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's the picture there? Jesus went and ascended into heaven, and in the process, publicly displayed his victory over the enemy, and he triumphed over them in it. Now, when a king would have the victory, he would basically take the rival king and he would kill him. He put his foot on his neck as a sign of submission and authority. And this is what the Bible's saying that Jesus did with the enemy, with Satan and all of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He disarmed them. He took their power away. The power to control you or keep you captive. That's what he's talking about. And this is an emphatic expression Paul uses here. He's conquered and triumphed over all the powers which held us in captivity. And so this language is that captivity itself that used to hold us has already been taken captive by Jesus. And he's disarmed the principalities. He's taken away its power to hold us captive any longer. And here's the verse in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice in Colossians 2:15, it was disarming the power. In Colossians 1:13, we see a delivery from the power. And this is the work of Jesus, how he conquered Satan. Because the Bible tells us that the devil had the power of the fear of death. That's how he held all of mankind in this captivity, the fear of death. And Jesus came and did what? He disarmed the power of death and he delivered us into life. And because of that now, he's triumphed over the enemies of God. And notice what else he does in verse 8 here. And gave gifts to men. Now in the Psalm 68, when you look at that and you say, wow, Paul's quoting it differently. In the Psalm, it's given gifts among men. That is, in the Hebrew there, you've received gifts to distribute among men. So Paul here is saying, listen, Jesus has been ascended to the heavens, he's been given gifts to distribute among men. What are the gifts that he's been given? Well, anytime a king comes in victory, he comes in not only with the prisoners of war, but he comes in with the spoils. He comes in with the power of life. He comes in with the power of wholeness, the power to convey, the power to release. Jesus comes in with all of those gifts, and he imparts and shares the spoils of his victory among men. Look at Acts 2:33. Here's how Peter expressed it. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What was on the day of Pentecost here as Peter is preaching, as he's declaring Jesus Christ as the Messiah there in Jerusalem, as he's telling people that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God and he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what does he immediately do at first opportunity in just a short time after he's gone into heaven? He pours out his Holy Spirit. What do you see in that language? You see something freely given to people. You don't see Jesus metering anything to us in our lives. He doesn't sprinkle the Holy Spirit from heaven. He doesn't, you know, miss the Holy Spirit from heaven. What does he do? He's like, church, pours out the Holy Spirit so that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we begin to see our gifts and understand our gifts are according to Christ's work. This is the abundance of what we should see in the church at all times. This is what God wants us to grow into as we learn about them and understand them and begin to apply them in our life, that there's a power that is released in the church in this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 9 and 10 with me. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Here Paul says, he ascended, meaning going to heaven. What does it mean? But that he also first descended. Here's how Jesus talks about it right here in John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in heaven before he ever came to earth. And when he came to earth, he descended to the earth. When he was finished, he ascended back into heaven. Now, what does Paul say there that he first descended into what? Into the lower parts of the earth. What does this mean? I'm going to mention this because there's teachings out there that Jesus went to hell. That's what lower parts of the earth has to mean. No, it means he was buried in the ground. So what we have here is a picture of the exalted Christ and the picture of descending to what? We see it in Philippians chapter 2. He lowered himself, humbled himself to do what? To die on a cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. And once he died, what happened? They put him in the grave. It was actually ground level, by the way, but it was in a cave. They put him in the grave. He rose from the dead and is again glorified back into heaven. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, it's the gospel. He left heaven. He came to earth. He died for our sins. He was put under the earth. He came back up. There's nowhere in scripture that says Jesus went to hell in any way. Why? Because from the cross, he declared three of the best words, the most famous words in English, the most important words to us on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. All of the wrath of God was poured out. There's some Word of Faith teachers now. If you go to the, you know, TBN and some of these other channels, which will say the cross wasn't enough. Jesus had to go to hell for 3 days. Guys, that's heresy. When he's talking about above the heavens and below the earth, he's talking about from the grave to his exalted place in glory on the throne of God. It means it's above all of his creation. That's what he's talking about. Jesus never went to hell. Where was his hell experienced? The separation of God on the cross when all of your and my sins were put upon him. And this is why we take communion the first Sunday of every month. Because the Bible says we do this as a church to do what? To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why does that need to be proclaimed? Because it was on the cross that all of our sins were paid for. When Jesus went into the tomb, he came out in his resurrected body. He immediately went into the presence of God. That's what we see here. He grabbed all of captivity, holding all of men captive, and took it into heaven and was like, I am the victor. And he took it to where? His Father. And he presented it to God. You see, that's what he's saying here. So he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens in verse 10. Jesus is raised in Ephesians 1:21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. What does this tell us here? Here's what it tells us. The finished work of Jesus Christ reaches above every other power and authority in the universe in the heavenly places. And it brings us as a church into those heavenly places. How did the book of Ephesians start for us? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. Immediately, Paul begins to write to these Gentile believers about the work of Jesus. And he goes, you guys are there. All of your works are there. All of your ability is there. All of your power is there. All of your grace is there. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. Now look in verse 10. Here's his design. That he might fill all things. There's no place below or above the universe where he's not conquered the enemy. Look at Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth. The reach of his work has encompassed every place that man finds himself today. Now notice, he fills the universe, the church, the universe through the church. He fills the universe, he fills the church, and he fills the universe through the church. And I think this is something God wants us to understand. How, this was part of the mystery that we saw, wasn't it? How tightly part of God's mystery plan is us. We're right there with him. His whole plan was us as he reveals himself again, re-presents himself again to the world. Notice Ephesians 1:23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What was the descending and ascending? What was its purpose? That Christ might fill all things. How does he fill all things? Ephesians 1:23, with the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Pretty amazing, isn't it, that we would be part of God's plan this morning. I don't know why. Honestly, I don't know why. Why he would choose to bring all of the spoils of his victory to us. Why he would bring all of his power to us. But here's what he's doing. The conquering general has entered his domain above the heavens, and he's brought all these gifts for his bride. That's a pretty neat husband. It's like, hey, on our wedding day, I've got something for you. So we see here, gifts are delivered. How? Through the spoils of the victory of Jesus Christ from the cross. He who ascended first descended to his death. Look at the second point here, gifts defined. Let's read verses 11 to 14 together. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here Paul begins to define these gifts for us in this presentation. Now, in verse 11 here, he says, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now notice, these callings, and they're callings and positions in the church. They're authorities in the church. Notice, these are gifts to the church. And Jesus here, Paul here, as he's unpacking this, as he says Jesus came into heaven, he ascended, and now he begins to pour out giftings in the church, giftings of leadership in the church to cause his church to be moving in the right direction, to be moving in accordance with his will and his heart for us. And we're going to just look quickly this morning at each of these five things that Paul lists here. But listen, here's what we have to know. He brought these things to the church. He established these positions in the church. Now look at Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what does that mean? The foundation has been laid on the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation. The cornerstone has been established. The whole building is being built from. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So we can't relay the foundation, and we can't have another cornerstone. We've got to build on Christ. And Jesus stuck himself as the cornerstone, saying the whole building is going to be built on who I am. It's going to be built on all that I am and all that I bring to the church. And here's what I'm giving you from my position of authority in heaven. I'm giving you something to build upon the foundation that will cause the church to grow. And here's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're not talking in these positions or in these gifts that are given to the church in any way creating any other foundation than has already been created. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So as we go into these and we look at them, here's what I expect. Here's what God's done for me, and I hope he does for you as well. It gives us the whole picture of Jesus in the leadership of the church. And I hope it sets us in a place where it's like, okay, I see where all those parts fit together for the movement of the church forward in Christ. So let's look at the first one there in verse 11. First, apostles. And I'm going to express that with frontier-oriented people, okay? So when we talk about apostles, literally it's one who is sent, okay? Where do we see that word coming up first? In Jesus' 12 disciples. They were called apostles. Jesus sent them out into the world to go preach the gospel, to start the church. So they were the foundation of the church. Everything that Jesus taught them, the Holy Spirit unpacked it for them. And what we have in the New Testament is literally that unpacking, that revealing, that unveiling. And so they've made the foundation for us to build upon. But in the church today, apostles or apostle-minded people, I'll call it that because it's a little more palatable, they're basically leaders and visionaries, and they bring direction to the church. They have the courage and ability to keep the church moving forward, growing and building in new directions. Now, for us as a church, it's been my prayer that the Lord would send an apostle. And the neat thing, Rick is an apostle-oriented person. Guy has more vision than anybody I've ever met. And I'm like, if we had $1 million, man, we'd go for it all. And if we had 10 of you, we'd go for it all. Because God just keeps showing him. And he keeps seeing new places to move. And I'll tell you, since he's come on staff, we've been prayer partners for 13 years, praying all the time together every week. Since he's come on staff, it's every day now. And man, I'll tell you, God keeps opening new directions, new opportunities for us to move forward. That's the apostolic-oriented person. And again, it's like Jesus. Christ, Jesus was our apostle. Look at Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? He moves the church forward. All of this comes from God's heart. We begin to see things that are in his heart. As we pray for God to open doors in our community, as we pray for God to open doors for ability to reach out, it's the apostle-minded person that's like, it's right there, it's right there, it's right there, it's right there. I remember when we first took over the church and Charles and Rick came down here. All I had called him, I said, hey, there's a church on Palomar Street. I think I'm going to go look at it. And then they text me and they go, we're here right now. I mean, they ran over here and they're like, we're here right now. We're walking. And Rick calls me up and goes, bro, you won't believe it. There's 300 things God showed me. There's 300 kids right here. And he's like, unloads this thing on me, you know. And I'm like, oh my gosh, bro, come join me, you know, come join me. And I made sure I stayed connected with him. And, you know, we eventually were able to get him here, which is wonderful. But it's that kind of person that just says, I see it all. I see it all. Now, you need other people to come alongside to make it happen. Because you have so many ideas that you put them out there and you move on. You put them out there and you move on. And then the church then comes behind and bears those things up as God leads us. And we'll look at a little more of that next week. So we have first of all, and these aren't listed in a priority order. Jesus isn't saying the number one most important person in the church is the apostle. That's not what he's saying. He's given us, here's a list across the board, and here's these things. Now, when we talk about apostles, some are immediately going to say, wait a minute. I thought the apostles were all dead. Yes, we're not talking about Jesus, 12 apostles. They're the foundation of the church. They're gone. Nobody has brought their apostleship forward. If you go to the apostolic church, that's one of their beliefs, that there's been an anointing from the apostles to today and that there's an apostolic succession going back. It's not true. So don't fall for it. You know, you go to Revelation chapter 2, and do you remember when Jesus talks to the church at Ephesus, this church right here, and he says, hey, you guys are really great at identifying people who call themselves apostles but aren't. I love that about you. That they were so in this, they were using all of these gifts to say, wait a minute, your life doesn't line up to what we see an apostle being, so you're a false apostle. And so Jesus there in Revelation 2 is congratulating them for that part of their ministry, and at the same time rebuking them for the fact they lost love. Secondly, we see here in verse 11, prophets. And I'm going to call these people fire-oriented. Now, the only reason, not that we go, woo, prophets are woo-hoo, okay, but the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fire of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, or John said about Jesus in Luke chapter 3 and 4, in chapter 3, he said that Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings his fire with him. The holiness of God, that's where the prophets are oriented. That's where they're tuned into. And they have a strong sense of the Spirit's leading. Listen, we can't move forward without the prophetic voice. We just can't. And we have prophets in the church that are people that are functioning in that role of prophets. Prophets have a strong sense of right and wrong. There's a sense of holiness in them. Listen, if you get around a prophet, he's going to cut you or she's going to cut you. Because it's like, repent, you know, it's like, dang, man, where's the love? That's not my calling. My calling is holiness, right and wrong. My calling is, hey, turn around, you got to go a different direction. Here's where the prophet lives. You know, their antenna is up, sensing what God is speaking, and when the church gets off balance, they say something. And I've had, there's prophets in this church that, you know, we don't have an office, a prophet and all of that, but they're prophetic oriented, they're fire oriented in the Lord, and they come and tell me, hey, something's off. And they usually don't tell me how to fix it. They just come to tell me it's off. Hey, it's off. Go fix it. Well, what do I do? Well, pray about it. But you see where that would be an important part of the church, wouldn't it? And if we just say apostles and prophets, they're dead and gone. God's not using them anymore. We lose two dimensions of the church that Jesus said, I'm giving these gifts to the church for this reason. Now, Christ is our prophet. Look at Luke 24:19. And he said to them, what things? He's talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is risen from the dead, and they're talking to him. And Jesus says, hey, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. This is a great description. And what do we see? Why do we need the role of a prophet? Because Jesus is the prophet. And he leaves behind us people called into the position to represent him in all of these areas in the church. And here we see he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So we need prophets in our life. And listen, no, these aren't exclusive, okay? You can have more than one. I mean, you could be operating in more than one, but here's how you identify it. Primarily, this is the function you see yourself in over and over and over again, even though you may have some of the other ones that are to a lesser degree. Now, I know a friend who is a prophet, fiery prophet. He's also become a pastor. And you know what? He's learning how to love people because his first thing is cut, you know. He goes out evangelizing over here and, you know, we go out with love and woo, Jesus loves you. And he's like, you're going to hell, you know, just cuts everybody, you know. But that's how he's wired, the holiness of God. They don't make great pastors out of the gate. But pastors don't make great prophetic voices out of the gate. These are all things that we have to grow in. Now look at the third one there, evangelist. I call these people faith-oriented. Now evangelists are the warriors, the foot soldiers who take the gospel outside the church. They're gospel preachers outside the walls of the church. Notice how Paul writes about them in Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Sent by Jesus. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Notice, these are people who, with the gift of evangelism in the church, they bring a voice into the church. And where are they? They're outside the door saying, guys, come into the story. Come in, we want to invite you in. They're the connectors that get out there and preach the gospel. And they're like, hey, I'm bringing 10 new people to church this week. Is there a pastor or somebody to train them up? Because all I can do is get them in the door. That's where their strength is. Great connectors, great presenters of the gospel. They win people to Christ. And then they bring them into the church. And then the church is to raise them up. We'll see it in a minute. But notice, look at this picture. How beautiful are the feet? Let me ask you something. You want to have good looking feet? Then become a preacher of the gospel outside the door, right? If you want good looking feet, because that's what it says. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Now notice this last line, who bring glad tidings of good things. We all love good things. I light up when I'm sharing the gospel. I'm not an evangelist, but on one-on-one, I'll share the gospel. And I love it, so I light up. But to go out and be able to reach people is a calling. And it's a joy in the heart to go do it. It's like, I can't wait to get back out, you know? Then there's the other side of that calling. Let's look at it. We're all called to do the work of an evangelist. Here's the mandate from Jesus, Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, if you're an evangelist, faith-oriented person, if you're a foot soldier, if you have beautiful feet this morning, you're like, right on, man, let's go. That charges me up. That builds me up. I want to go and preach the gospel to every creature. But if not, then you're like Paul here in Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions of evangelism, and do the work of an evangelist. That's where I fall. It's like work. To die to self, to move beyond myself, and go share the gospel. We're all called to do that. So some of us are called for that ministry. And we're equipped for that ministry from Jesus. And that's the open door coming into the church. You could see why that would be important, that the gospel would keep going out and people would be coming into the church, getting saved, coming into the church. We have to have that. If not, we just implode on ourselves and we die away. But we're all called to it, but not all gifted in it. I remember when my wife's family, went to see Billy Graham in May of 2002. And my mother-in-law's here today. I remember her and my father-in-law and her mom were all there with me. Billy Graham has the gift of evangelism, if you've ever heard him. But this night was really unique because they did the worship. They had all of that. We're sitting at the very top of Jack Murphy Stadium, almost at the very, you could hardly see him down there. And he gets up and he rambles for 8 minutes. Just rambles, and I'm like, oh my gosh, the night our whole family's here, he doesn't make any sense. You know, I'm like, oh my gosh. And about 8 minutes into it, he goes, get up and come down, receive Jesus. They start singing Just As I Am, and my mother-in-law, father-in-law, my wife's grandma all jump up and start going. So I'm running down the stairs. Do you know what guys are doing? Do you know? He didn't share the, you know. My mother-in-law told me, I've been working with born-again believers for 5 years. They've been sharing the gospel with me every night. I want to go give my life to Jesus. And it was beautiful because I realized the person with the gift of evangelism doesn't have to say anything, right? He gets up and the gift of God in him just moves a call out and everyone starts saying, I want to receive Christ. What did he say? I don't know, but I got to go, right? And it was neat because, you know, my wife's family's Filipino and we got down and we were heading down on the field now. We're headed for the stage. I'm still talking to him. And I'm like, okay, Lord, give him the right person. And there was this Filipino man standing there with the materials. And everyone's walking by him. He's standing there. Nobody's stopping at him. And I see him. And we go right to him, and it was exactly what my father-in-law needed, was another Filipino man to share the gospel with him and have him receive Christ. And you see how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And it's amazing in our gift. It's work if you don't have the gift. It's empowering if you do. I remember Billy Graham at that time coming up the steps, and they had a guy with him, and he's coming up frail and broken. He was in his mid-80s at that time. He comes up, and they're holding him. I'm like, gosh, this guy's going to fall over. But you know what? They bring him over, and they stand him in front of the pulpit, and all of a sudden, he just was boom. And I was like, man, incredible what the gift and the power of God is like in the weakest vessel that there is. And so we see here, do the work of an evangelist. Why? Jesus is our evangelist. Look at Matthew 9:35. When Jesus went about all the cities and the villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that's what he did. He was seeking and saving those which were lost. When we have that gift, we're representing Christ out in the world just as Jesus would, whether it's our work or whether it's our calling. But the church has to have people that are called into the work of evangelism. On our staff, Angel is an evangelist. And I think that's one of his primary gifts over pastoring or teaching. And that's where he shines. And I think it's something that, you know, we really have to keep cultivating that culture and that life. Look at the fourth one there, pastors. One of my favorite. No, just kidding. And these are flock-oriented people. They nurture the flock. They comfort them. They provide all the necessary means to be secure and to grow. Psalm 23:4, very famous psalm, we all know it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is a little club, throwing stick to defend against predators and for disciplining wayward sheep. And also carried a staff. The staff was for rounding up sheep into a flock. The staff was a very thin rod. And for guiding sheep by applying pressure, you just poke them in the back of the leg and off they go, hopefully. But that's the role of the pastor. Notice again in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Here's the heart of the pastoral ministry, to preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Here, Paul, again, writing to Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, this very church that he's writing to later on. And he's writing to him saying, listen, preach the word. You know, Sunday mornings is a time where we teach and preach, where we teach the word of God. That's why we go verse by verse. That's why we dig into each part. That's why we want to know what God is speaking. But it's also with a preaching element, with an element of exhortation, where it's like, we want to take these truths and make them real to you and let you grow through them. And we have to do that. Why? Because Jesus is our pastor. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 4. Shepherd the flock of God, Peter says, which is among you, serving as overseers. This is a word to the elders in the church. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is our model of leadership in our pastoral leadership, our elder team leadership, that we are the under-shepherds, made overseers of the flock of God. That's where we see ourselves. And there's one senior pastor. In verse 4, it's the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. I think the senior pastor model is a faulty model. And the reason is, the Bible says here, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the senior pastor. And so all of us are underlings. All of us are co-laboring overseers with the Lord. But you see how important this position would be in the church to raise people up, to build up people's lives, to nurture people and teach people, move people forward in their walk with the Lord, but to make them feel secure and hopeful in their life. You know, it's interesting because last Sunday, one of the sisters came up and shared a word with me. And that God had put on her heart a year ago, and she was just sitting on it, and she came up Sunday, and she goes, you know, the Lord spoke this a year ago to me, and I need to share it with you, because every time I see you, I'm like, not today, not today. she finally got the boldness to share it, which is great because we share according to our faith. So there's no rebuke in any way. But she shared with me Ezekiel 34 again, which I've been shared a number of times in the past. But this time as I looked at it, the Lord was showing me again one of the things that God clearly spoke to me when I was in, we were in Texas 2016 when we left the other church. And we were asking God, okay, what have you called us to? What are we doing? What are we supposed to do? And the Lord made it very, very clear to me at that time, you're a pastor. That's all I want you to be a pastor. So we came back with that, okay, the Lord's calling me still to be a pastor. The doors opened up. That's how we started this church, took over this church, and the rest is history, so to speak. But the Lord spoke to me early on, December 2016, and basically rebuked me in the first four verses of Ezekiel 34 because we dropped the ball moving the church, the country church, forward with us. And the Lord showed me how, what his desire was, and we weren't able to fulfill it. Well, I get these verses again this last Sunday, and she goes, I asked the Lord what it was for. And she said, the Lord told me, he'll know. So she goes, here they are, you know. And so I read them, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I don't know. Well, what are you saying to me? And then over the week, I've just been meditating on it, looking at it, and the Lord's showing me two things. One, he's the shepherd. That's what he's showing me out of Ezekiel 34. Now, I taught in that whole thing into Luke 15, where Jesus becomes the shepherd because the leaders of Israel aren't leading the people correctly. But Jesus, God showed me, I'm the shepherd of the church. Just what he's showing us here in these verses in 1 Peter 5. He's the shepherd of the church. He's going to come and do it. He's going to feed the sheep. He's going to care for the sheep. He's going to hold the sheep. On the other side of it, he was basically showing me, Bill, you in your calling are to do a couple things. One, you're to comfort. You're to encourage. You're to hold. You're to bless. And you're to help people in love find their place of moving forward in their faith. And what a sweet word. This whole, you know, you look at it on the surface and it's this whole rebuke. You know, it's like, fine, you know, I'm going to come and take care of it because you're not. But in that, the Lord was like, I'm not rebuking you. I'm exhorting you to lean on me for everything. Everything. And pray about everything. Shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. Why? Because you're going to one day see the senior pastor, the chief shepherd. And when he appears, you're going to want the crown of glory. Here's the beautiful thing for all you heads of households, you also have a flock that you're the pastor of, your home. And this reward, the crown of glory that does not fade away, if you shepherd your flock, your sphere of responsibility in your family, and maybe even your extended family, wherever God would call you, when you get to heaven and the chief shepherd checks your work, you'll get a crown of glory as well. Isn't that awesome? But in the church, there's people called to be pastors. Now, here's the fifth one, teachers. And I call these people foundation-oriented. And what do? They build the church on the apostles' doctrine. This, guys, is the anchor point of the church. Everything we're talking about in the gifts of the Spirit, everything God wants to do in and through the church, all are anchored right here in the foundation of the church. God will never let the Spirit of God move you away from the Word of God. So there's great freedom in the Holy Spirit, right? But this anchoring point is through the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. Now, in the Greek, this is a hyphenated word, possibly pastor slash teacher, which I think everybody in the role of pastor either has one strength in teaching or one strength in pastoring, you know, one main strength, either way. So you might see pastors like, man, that guy's a good teacher, but I just feel unloved. He's not a great pastor. Or that guy's a great pastor, but he's not so good at teaching. That's a lesser gift to him. But I separated it because I think there's also in the church teachers that aren't pastors. And I think we can learn from and use them to help build the foundation of the church and keep it anchored in the written word of God. Now, here's what Paul says about this in Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, notice, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What's the picture there? The picture is that we were poured into a form of doctrine. Now, here's the interesting thing about form of doctrine. To form something, you actually have to enclose it, right? If you just pour concrete into a hole, it just becomes a blob. All you guys who do concrete, I mean, it's pretty clear, right? So here's what you see in these things. The form of doctrine. To have a form of doctrine, you have to have opposing forms, okay? So when you pour concrete, there's a form on the left. We can use this table as an example. So I'm pouring concrete in this form. I've got one form on this side, which gives me this side of the form or this side of the doctrine. And over here, I've got this side of the doctrine or this side of the form. And in the middle is the picture of the church. And this form, guess what it does? Opposes that form. And that form, guess what it does? It opposes that form. And so if I stand on this side of the doctrine and say all of the doctrine is this, I'm missing the other side of the form. If I stand on that side and say all the doctrine is this, I'm missing this side of the form. And I believe that's where God has us in the teaching to bring us to the point where we realize the form of doctrine we were called into. As you teach verse by verse through the Bible, you know, there's essentially in the church two sides of the belief. One is called Calvinism or the Reformed teaching. The other is Arminianism or free will teaching. And you can be in one camp or the other. This is where the big debate in the church is, right? And we can go to blows on our, But let's look at what the Lord says. There's parts of the Bible you'll teach where it's like, man, that guy's a radical Reformed Calvinist. And there's other parts of the Bible you teach, you go, man, that guy's free will. I'm going to lose my salvation. How can that be? Because there's two forms opposed to each other. What does it do? It makes the form of the church. I'm not scared of any of either of those things. I don't think we can define all of our doctrine on one side of the form. I don't think we're going to define our doctrine on the other side of the form. We need teachers to build on the foundation that has been laid and build the structure of the church of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into more of that later, but why is that important? 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come, right now, 2018, where they will not endure sound doctrine. The doctrine we were delivered to was sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so we see here, why is the teaching so important? Because we have to realize there's going to be false teaching permeating the church in the last days. And without the anchor into the Word of God, we are going to be given and turn aside to fables. Boy, you go on the internet, there is plenty of funny teaching on the internet, isn't there? So, how do we anchor ourselves? God has given teachers to the church to anchor the church in the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, Jesus is our teacher. Here's Nicodemus says in John 3, 2, as he said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Jesus gives these gifts to the church of leadership, or leadership in the church that fully represents him. There's nothing scary about any of these positions. He's just saying, listen, here's the structure of the church. And here's the people I'm calling and gifting to be the leadership in the church. Our leadership is reflecting this leadership that Paul's talking about. Now there's also, as we go forward, as we get into the gifts individually, we'll look into more of those, some of those things like the gift of prophecy and those things. But for now, here's what we see. And I want to just throw this picture up. Here's what it looks like. Very simple. You've got the prophet in line with God, speaking to the church. You've got the evangelist bringing in the people from the outside. You've got the apostle moving the church forward. And in the middle of it all, you've got the pastor caring for people. And what's the foundation? The teaching. And that's how the church moves forward. And we could talk about that for days and days. But Paul's giving us here just a quick overview of these things. Look at verse 12. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's it for? these positions are here, these places have been given gift to the church, equipping for the work of the ministry. All five of these offices have been given as gifts to the church for what? Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Some to be. But listen, not some to do the work. Here's the reason they're all there. All these parts are there is because the saints, which is all of us, can do the work of the ministry from their edification. And notice, once we begin to do the work of the ministry, we edify the body of Christ. And so we have the work, the edifying coming from the gifted offices, but also the equipped saints. Now, how long are they going to be in existence? Look at verse 13. Until we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How long are they going to go on? Until we are fully mature. When are we going to be fully mature? When we see Jesus. That's when we're going to be fully mature. So these gifts to the church operate until Jesus comes back. I firmly believe it. Now, not in the, you know, I tried to change the language a little bit because some of these words, you know, cause fights to rise up. But when you look at them in context of what they do in the church, it makes perfect sense, hopefully, to all of us. So what do we see? Gifts delivered through Jesus' victory. Gifts here defined by the Apostle Paul in this work of leadership in the church. Can we look at one thing before we close and do a communion this morning? Turn to Acts chapter 11, would you? It's interesting because Acts chapter 11 is the start of the church at Antioch. And I just want to point out, as you look at this, if you have your Bible with you, just we'll look at this just really, really quick. And then we'll get ready to do communion together. Acts chapter 11. Notice it with me here, if I can get to it. There we go. Look at verse 19 here. So you guys remember when Stephen was martyred in chapter 6, a persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and God scattered them out. You remember what the command was? Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they stayed in Jerusalem. And the catalyst to get them out was persecution. They were flung out all over the place. Now look at verse 19 here. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word only to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So these first three verses of this section, what do we see? What's the gift in the church that we see? We see the evangelists. God flung them out. And they get to this place where they're hiding, getting away from Jerusalem. And what do? They just start preaching Jesus. And many people came to Christ. A great number believed, turned to the Lord. Notice what happens next, verse 22. Then the news of these came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. What happened here? The gospel went out by the evangelists. People came to Christ. The apostles in Jerusalem, they say, oh my gosh, we hear there's an outpouring of God. Send a pastor. That's who Barnabas is. He comes as a pastor. He's encouraging. And he's glad of this work. And he begins to minister in the power of the Lord. And then Barnabas gets him to a certain point. Notice what he does next in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Notice the pastor goes and gets the preeminent teacher and begins teaching the church for a whole year. Now notice verse 27. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened to be in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. What's the fourth element here? The prophets show up. So we have the pastor, we have the evangelist, we have the pastor, we have the teacher, and now the prophets have shown up, and what do? Hey, here's what the Holy Spirit is speaking. So everybody goes, okay, what do we do about it? Let's give and send relief, because obviously God's telling us this for a reason. Now look at verse 30. And they did this, and they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and by Saul. And so what do we see? We see in verse 30 then, the apostles pick up and go. What do we see in this little snapshot of the start of the Gentile church in Antioch? All five gifts of the Holy Spirit for church leadership, moving the church forward. And if any one of them were missing, the church would have been stunted in its growth. Does that make sense? And that's why we're praying that God would continually show us and continually to teach us related to these things in our church. Let's pray together. Let's have the band come up. Father, we praise you this morning, and we love you, Lord. We love you because you're faithful to us, Father. We want to reflect all that you are, Lord, in our church, and we want to be free in the Spirit and anchored to the Word of God. So, Lord, pour out your gifts upon us, Lord. Heal us, strengthen us, build us. Lord, let us be and find our callings and our giftings. Let's have the guys come forward to serve. And Father, we just pray that you would just continue to teach us and show us, Lord. We love the Word of God, and we want to be obedient and faithful to the Word of God, every part of it. But we also want to be faithful to every part that says you're free in Christ, and every part that says I have power for you, and every part that says I have gifts that you haven't heard of yet. And Lord, we would begin to function and operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you would pour out your life in us. So we're going to see next week that you begin to bring growth when everybody begins to grab a hold of their calling. Lord, we pray that would be our reality as a church. So bless us today.